Good morning.
Good morning.
So a few months into my freshman year of college, I was really excited that Joy was finally going to be able to come and visit me. I think this is the first time in a sermon that I've told a story about Joy when she's been like 5 feet away from me. Let's see how this goes.
Get it right.
All right, so my college, Moody Bible, was right in the heart of Chicago. And she was going to be in the Chicago suburbs at Wheaton College. And so after she and her family went through the whole college tour and audition to get into Wheaton, they then drove into the city to come see me. Now, this is a time before smartphones, so I had to give them directions through the labyrinth of highways to get from Wheaton to Chicago. So you go 355 south, and since you're heading east, you got to go 88 east, 290 east, and then just a mile on 90-94 east to the Ohio Street exit. There's one slight problem, though. The Ohio Street exit was actually 1 mile west on 90-94. And so instead of heading towards me in the city, they drove and drove and drove and kept looking for the Ohio Street exit, and I wasn't there. And they found themselves in one of maybe the less than ideal areas of the city, trying to figure out how to get to me, figuring out how to ask for directions, lost, calling me, a little bit upset. And so they finally get to Moody, and everyone is starving. We were going to have dinner. And so I'm excited. I say hi to Joy, and then everyone else is kind of there and ready to move on. And so, all right, we're going to go. And I started walking with them to get some deep dish pizza at Lou Malnati's. I had been to Lou Malnati's one time before, the very first week of class. And so I was pretty sure how to get there. So we started walking down Wells Street, and we walk. And I'm walking with Joy, and my now father, mother-in-law, and sister-in-law are behind us. A little bit of grumbling going on behind me, maybe a little bit of displeasure as we walk, and we walk, and we walk. And my lovely sister-in-law is like, Andrew, we're all pretty hungry. I wonder if we'll ever get there. Lots of fun comments. But thankfully, as the grumbling and hunger were reaching their breaking point, the restaurant came into view, and I saw it. And I had the destination in mind, and we made it there. I had this picture in my mind. I knew the sign. I knew where we were going, and I was pretty sure. But although there were curves and mistakes, in the end, pizza was had, and bellies were full. In today's collect, we prayed, God, lead us, who know you now by faith, to your presence, where we may see your glory face to face. So just like the wise men had the star ahead of them as they traveled, not knowing exactly what was on the way or what they would find, kind of unsure about what was coming, we often find ourselves with a promise on the horizon, unsure of what's going to happen to us in the meantime, unsure exactly how far it is from campus to the pizza place, as it were. So this morning, I'd like to talk a little bit about what it looks like to walk by faith in general. And then I'm going to pivot to focus on a particular future promise that our texts on Epiphany paint for us. So walking by faith, that's a phrase that sounds really simple, right? We walk by faith. It sounds wonderful. You could cross-stitch it onto something and put it on your wall. But it's pretty difficult to live by, right? Because to walk by faith is to walk not by sight, as in we don't actually get to see and experience and hold the thing that we have faith in. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 lists out all these amazing examples of Old Testament faith, Abraham, Moses, all these people. But the one thing they all have in common, as the writer of Hebrews says, is that they all lived and died without ever having actually received the thing they have faith in, right? They faithfully kept to the thing that was promised in their minds, but never got to fully experience it this side of eternity. What a club to be in. The people who died before they got what they were promised. This is what walking by faith and not by sight can look like, especially when the promises God has made are for things that are only going to be fully realized in the life of the world to come. And so it can be extremely difficult to cling on to faith and hope when things are lousy. That's exactly the context that Isaiah is speaking to in today's Old Testament reading. He's writing to the people of Israel who feel defeated and desolate. Now, the book of Isaiah is sort of split. You can split it into three sections. And this third section, chapters 55 through 66, it's a section where Isaiah means to give hope to the people in their weakened post-exile state. So they've already been to Babylon and been brought back, but it wasn't all sunshine and roses. They returned, but things weren't the way they should be. It wasn't all that they had hoped for. Something else needed to happen. And so in our reading this morning, these people who were promised one thing and just haven't seen it yet, Isaiah says, "You may not feel like it right now, but arise, shine, for your light has come upon you. You feel like you're desolate. You feel like you're in the dark. But there will come a day when the promises that were made to Abraham and his descendants will come true. You shall be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult." Because Isaiah's, he's helping give them a picture to fix their eyes on. Isaiah's not giving specific predictions for future generations to use as a code to decipher, right? He's not just writing to his people and they're like, "Well, this is useless for us, but somebody in the future is going to get to use this as a handy little decoder ring." Reading the prophets is not like stepping into Indiana Jones movies, right? Where you have all this journal, if we put it all together, we're going to find the treasure. That's not what reading the prophets is like, because the prophets were writing to particular people. And those people needed to be able to find hope in what they were reading. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't expect that what the prophets say will be fulfilled. It's just that the point is the prophets are trying to encourage their imaginations and our imaginations as well. And to be clear, when I say imagination, I don't mean pretend, right? Our imagination and pretending are related, but not the same, because our imagination is so much more than that. Our imagination is the picture of what we believe could be, how we think about what is truly good and beautiful. Our imagination is our hopes and fears and dreams, and that imagination impacts how we live our lives. Karen Swallow Pryor puts it this way: "The power of the imagination is large, pervasive, and overwhelming. Imagination entails much more than our individual fancies and visions, and its hold on us reaches far beyond the limits of our own minds. The imagination shapes us and our world more than any other human power or ability. Communities, societies, movements, and yes, religions are formed and fueled by the power of the imagination. The metaphors, images, and stories we live by orient us." Right? The stories we tell ourselves is what helps us see what's possible. I'm not just talking about blind optimism here. I'm not just talking about everything will be great later. There's this wonderfully memorable quote from a theologian named Leslie Newbegin where he said, "I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." Amen. It's a lot there. That's a sermon on its own. Our imaginations are fueled by the fact that death has been defeated. And so while we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or even today, our minds are formed and shaped by God's promises that have already found their yes in Jesus. And that's the fixed point we keep our eyes upon. And we let everything come from that. The Magi must have had a very strong imagination. They had discerned that there was this king coming, a king so remarkable that his birth was written into the stars. They had no clue what awaited them on the other side. They weren't familiar with internal Judean politics. They didn't know who Herod was. They just show up because they see something and they're led by something and they know it's a big deal. They knew it was worth pursuing. They wanted to bring tribute. And so they walked in faith, not because they had all the answers, but because something had sparked within them that made them say, "This is worth pursuing." To walk by faith is to have boldness to keep the eyes of our hearts fixed on Jesus, to allow the pictures that Scripture paints for us of what God wants to do through his promises, to let these pictures inspire us to live differently, because we walk in faith that the picture painted, that our imaginations, the thing that God puts in our imaginations, that's real, that God is faithful and that these things will come true. It isn't just about waiting it out, saying, "One day Jesus will take care of it all, so I'm just going to hold my breath." It's to see something on the horizon and set sail. And that horizon, the thing we fix our eyes upon, ends up determining how we sail, right? Where your compass heading is determines how you sail. I know nothing about actually sailing, but I'm told this is the case. This is a metaphor that would be more helpful if Dan was giving it, but he wasn't here to put input on it. It's important for us then to be careful how we read Scripture and let it give us our direction. Yes. Let the Bible inform our compass heading. Because there are lots of options of things that seem good that will entice us. So Matthew, for instance, in this story of the Magi, as he tells it, he's clear to contrast the kingship of Jesus against the kingship of Herod, right? The Magi say, "We've come to see the king." And then Matthew says, "Herod the king was a little bit troubled by this fact." You can imagine why. Herod wants to rule with power and with force. And so he asks the wise men when the star shows up so he can discern when that child might have been born, which we're told later allows him to kill every single child in the land who fits that description. It's why in the church year, we celebrate there, I don't know, has quotes in the church sense, the Feast of the Holy Innocents on December 28th. 3 days after Christmas, we remember that Jesus' birth almost immediately had impact and consequences. One book refers to these children as martyrs indeed, but not in will. And we can contrast this to the very next time Jesus is called a king in Matthew's gospel, which is when the soldiers call him a king, mockingly preparing him for crucifixion. Which king we fix our eyes upon changes how we live, right? Where we fix our eyes upon is going to make a big impact on who we are. And Paul also invites us to consider rival kings in our reading from Ephesians. He says this, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, heavenly places here isn't in heaven, aka God. He's not saying through the church, God learns a whole bunch of things. He's talking about those rulers and authorities in unseen places, the forces that are behind the rulers of this world. And Paul is excited about this mystery, he says, that was unknown for so long but was revealed to him through Jesus Christ, the plan all along. And this mystery that Paul talks about, this particular part of Paul's theology, is what I want to highlight this morning as a critical piece of a biblically informed imagination. Here's how Paul defines it. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul says that the wisdom of God is made known in the church, not just in what the church says, but what the church is. The church is the body of Israel's Messiah, Jesus, made up of both Gentiles and Jews. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, heirs to an inheritance. What is the inheritance? Well, everything that belongs to Jesus, which is nothing less than the whole world. But when I say the whole world belongs to Jesus, we're not talking about manifest destiny. We're not going to rush out and conquest places. And so before we jump ahead of ourselves, let's step back and think about this promise. Way back to Genesis 12, where Abraham's given the promise, God tells him, I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That last piece is critical. Abraham wasn't just chosen by God to make a nation of new best friends separate from everyone else. God didn't say, I'm going to pick one person and those will be my friends and everyone else doesn't matter. Abraham's family, this great nation of his descendants, is the answer to the chaos of the chapters that come before. Because after the fall in Genesis 4 through 11 is just story after story of sin running rampant. Cain murders Abel. There's violence and evil so pervasive that God floods the earth. There's a building of the Tower of Babel where mankind wants to deny God. Abraham's family is the means by which God is going to set the world to rights. God sees how much humans make a mess of their lives, and he says, I'm going to answer that through this family. He reiterates this in Exodus, when God forms a nation out of former Egyptian slaves, and at the base of Mount Sinai, he gives them the law, and he tells them, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. Priests are people that act as a bridge between humanity and God, right? They're somehow supposed to be mediators. And if your whole kingdom is priests, then who are the people you're being a bridge to? The rest of the world, the other nations. Israel's meant to be the priests for the rest of the world because they're meant to be a blessing to the rest of the world. And Isaiah paints the same picture as he's describing in our reading this morning, this hopeful future restoration of Israel. He writes that Keter and Nebaioth bring sacrifices that are acceptable on the altar. Now, those two names, unfamiliar as they are, I forgot to even look up how to pronounce the second one, so I might have even mispronounced it. These are the names of two sons of Ishmael, wandering Gentile tribes. We know the law doesn't just let anyone offer sacrifices, right? Saul is condemned because even as king, he wasn't allowed to offer a sacrifice without Samuel. But when Isaiah paints a picture of the future, we see non-Israelites doing priestly work, and their sacrifices are acceptable. It's a theme that runs all through this last section of Isaiah as he forms our imaginations, that the nations come together to worship the one true God. The nations are all invited in. And then this promise gets concretely fulfilled when wise men, non-Israelites, come bringing their offerings to baby Jesus, or maybe two-year-old Jesus, where we're not entirely sure. This isn't just a checkbox of fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote. It's not like Isaiah wrote this and it's fulfilled, case closed. It's a sign that what Isaiah promised is being fulfilled in Jesus. It's the clue of, yes, these things are in fact coming true. And Jesus is that fulfillment to bless the nations, because as Paul is so excited to share, the benefits and the work of Jesus on the cross is not just for those who belong to Abraham by circumcision, but to all who belong to Christ through baptism. Jesus is that faithful Israelite, the one who acted properly as a member of the kingdom of priests and blesses the whole world. And then at the end of the book, we get the picture again in Revelation, where John sees this multitude of nations from every tribe and nation and tongue saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." This is a consistent theme throughout all of Scripture. And so Paul says that this picture of a church comprised of Gentiles and Jews worshiping together is God's wisdom made known to the rulers of the world, as in like a prophetic witness against the rulers of the world. But let's put a pause on a second. How is that any kind of message to the world? How is just cooperation between Gentiles and Jews somehow some message to others? Well, the thing is, it's natural to divide, right? It's natural to find people like you, to prioritize them, and to associate with them. It's natural to be a ruler by including some and excluding others. And when everyone around you sounds like you and looks like you and thinks like you, it seems like then the default way to act and look and think. The consolidation of similarities makes you think it's the default. And if this is the default, then people who aren't like me are wrong and bad, or maybe if not wrong and bad, less than, right? The natural way of things, and by natural I mean the way that is marred by sin, is to find similar people, to isolate from others, for Jews and Gentiles to split. That's the very natural way of things. But Paul is consistent to push back against that kind of thinking. While there is diversity in the church, there is one body, one baptism, one Lord. Paul says, we are all on the same team. His letter to the Galatians is all about the fact that in Christ, the hierarchical distinctions, this sort of pecking order between nations or ethnicity or gender or social class, these are all eradicated in Christ. In Romans, he's telling the Jews and the Gentiles both, hey, you need to respect each other because each are incredibly important. In Ephesians, he's saying there are these two different people that are put together and made one, both entirely beloved by God. As I've heard someone wisely put it, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. But there's a pitfall that we might fall into along this line of thinking. The pitfall is this, is the idea that when we enter the church, we lose those distinctions entirely. That in baptism, we stop being whatever we were, and we adopt this new thing called church. That baptism washes away everything about how God made us, about where we came from, and we just become this, you know, cog in the machine, same as everybody else. May it never be. Churches aren't meant to be monocultures full of the same kind of person.
That's right.
Paul spends much of his letters addressing the divide between these two very different cultures, and he works so hard to insist that both belong and that the outcome is not a loss of one or the other, but valuing both. Paul is clear that diversity is a gift to the church and, in fact, part of the identity of the body of Christ. That is what our texts given to us this morning point to? The beauty of the multi-ethnic future of the church. But as many have said, Sunday mornings is the most segregated hour of the week. We do not see many examples of the modern church looking like Revelation 7. We do not see many churches building bridges between different groups. And while we may not see much of the beautiful multi-ethnic bride of Christ in front of us, I think we can still walk by faith. I think while we are in darkness, while we are not there yet, we can allow our imaginations to be inspired by what the future has been painted to be and live into that reality. And so here's two ways that I think we can walk by faith. First, I think we all need to be fully alive to who we are and bring ourselves to worship and to the church. I think we all could use to learn more about the traditions and the backgrounds that we already belong to. So whether that's the family that you grew up in or the church tradition you grew up in, the church tradition you belong to now, I think there's value in doing a little bit of investigation and saying, why do we do the things the way we do them? What are the cultural artifacts that I have gained that have been part of faithful generations past? And I think we ought to bring those unique gifts to be part of the life and worship of the church. So I've inherited faith from my parents and grandparents, a faith that generations back belonged to Mennonites who were living in communities in what is now the Ukraine, who were forced out after the Russian Revolution, who were refugees making their way into Western Canada, establishing farming communities throughout the prairies. That's my inheritance of faith. And there is a rich heritage of simplicity, of community, a kind of purity of heart that really permeates through my grandparents into my parents, and I'd like to think it's part of my own spiritual DNA as well. I have a culture, and that culture comes from the particular place I grew up in, and it is beautiful and it is good, and I ought to be fully alive to that, recognize it, and bring it to the church. But then, after we've done that good work being fully alive to who we are, we have to intentionally and purposefully look for voices very different from our own and listen to them and learn from them. We live in a consumer culture where freedom of choice is key. And so all of us will choose churches that make us feel at home for us, which means we will naturally choose churches that are full of people that seem like us. In whatever way we feel comfortable about, you're not going to show up to a church that makes you uncomfortable. You didn't come to St. Luke's because you said, man, I feel deeply unsettled in this place, and I think that's good for me. Maybe sometimes you are. Sometimes it's a good thing to be unsettled. But you probably chose this church because you felt like, I feel like that's at home. Praise God. I'm so glad that this is a church that loves people well. But I think if we're honest, there's a lot of similarity here in thought. There's diversity. But there's a lot of similarity in thought. And so because we tend to choose churches and faith communities and Bible studies of people who are kind of like us, we won't naturally stumble into the beautiful diversity of the body of Christ unless we go look for it on purpose. We live in a consumer culture where we're encouraged to find people just like us, and so we won't find diversity, the diversity that Jesus has made his church out of, unless we do it on purpose. The church, as it will be on that final day, is not a melting pot where everyone's sort of, where all the crayons are put in and melted and we just become an average neutral color, right? Yep. The church on that final day is going to be a mosaic. Amen. It's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be beautiful because of the differences. The church eternal will have such incredible diversity. And so if our imagination is pointed to that compass heading, we ought to start to look for that diversity now. Esau Macaulay is a New Testament professor and an Anglican priest, and he wrote a book called Reading While Black, African-American Biblical Interpretation as an Exercise in Hope. It's a really long title, but I promise the book isn't as heady as that title suggests. He wrote it primarily to speak to other African-American Christians and help them see how their unique experiences are valuable in understanding Scripture and how the Bible speaks into their lives. And so when he writes about this very question in the book, he says this: at the end, that is the end of time, we do not find the elimination of difference. Instead, the very diversity of cultures is a manifestation of God's glory. God's eschatological, his final vision for the reconciliation of all things in his son requires, and this is Esau speaking, my blackness and my neighbor's Latina identity to endure forever. Color blindness is sub-biblical and falls short of the glory of God. Our distinctive cultures represent the means by which we give honor to God. He is honored through the diversity of tongues singing the same song. Therefore, inasmuch as I modulate my blackness or neglect my culture, I am placing limits on the gifts that God has given me to offer his church and kingdom. The vision of the kingdom is incomplete without black and brown persons worshiping alongside white persons as part of one kingdom under the rule of one king. This is our vision of the future. If you remember, on Christmas Eve, Dan showed us a video, right? Where Little Drummer Boy was performed by singers in three different languages. That's just a tiny little taste of what Esau Macaulay is describing and what the Bible paints for us. So let's go deeper than just watching a YouTube video with different languages. Think about the times you've heard someone come back from the mission field in a totally different culture, and they say it was eye-opening to them to understand that the church can look so different in another place, and it totally changes their faith. Not because they've lost who they were, but because they've begun to appreciate how big our God is. And how God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus, is known in other cultures and looks a little bit different when it's spoken in other languages. And that is beautiful. Think about those experiences you've had. So this is my encouragement this morning, is to find a way to lean in. If you're a book reader, if you read lots of books, find Christian books written by authors from totally different backgrounds from you. Read from other traditions of Christianity. Find other denominations and find people who use different language and different terminology and see how they think about faith. Read from church history. We have not always thought like this. That's okay. It's beautiful that the church has thought about how to make the gospel real to their neighbors throughout time. If you read history, non-religious history, you'll know the world has been very different in different places and different eras. And so the gospel, of course, sounds different in different places and different eras. And what a gift to hear the gospel spoken in those different ways. If you listen to sermons, find sermons from other kinds of churches. Take one Sunday, just one, don't take too many away from St. Luke's, but go to another church. Go to maybe one of the five Eastern Orthodox churches within 1 mile of this building, like the Lebanese one up Cleveland Massillon, or the Syriac Orthodox one on Ridgewood. Ask questions and be curious. Don't come in saying, we are the perfect ideal of Christianity and everyone else is some sort of substandard version, so I guess I'll learn whatever you have. No, go in and ask questions and be curious for these people who love Jesus too. Because Christians who are different from you are a gift. And their experience and insight and perspective can only help us understand more of who God is. We declare each week we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which means the church must be incredibly diverse. Yeah. It's multi-ethnic. It includes people of all social classes and backgrounds. Every part of the body has something to say to us. The nations will one day bring all of their own unique gifts to the throne of the Lamb, and they're already doing so today. And so I pray that we're going to keep this picture painted for us this morning through the texts as central to our imaginations of who the church is and what it can be and what it will be. And then we're going to let it inspire us, take steps to live into that reality now, bringing our own gifts, understanding ourselves and bringing it fully to the King, and then looking around to see what other kinds of beautiful gifts are being laid at the altar now. And relishing in the mystery that Christ has taken the naturally divided people of the world and blessed them all and brought them together through Jesus Christ, the one faithful Israelite, the fulfillment of Abraham's promise, the King of nations now and to come. Amen.